But you got your notes, handouts. We are studying Philemon, the New Testament book of Philemon. If you haven't been with us, that book is about a slave who ran away from his master and was converted to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then he was sent back to his master. Paul is sending him back to his master. And because of that, because of the topic of this book, Philemon is probably the least addressed and the least studied book in the Bible. Because ministers, especially American ministers, as far as I know, are afraid to discuss the subject of slavery. And two of the great lessons of Philemon are, number one, that it's obvious that it is not the business of the New Testament church to get involved in correcting the perceived ills of society. That is, we are not responsible to correct the things about our society that we think are wrong. Okay, Jesus Christ, trust him. Jesus Christ, he's going to take care of all those matters when he gets back. And he is coming back, amen? In the meantime, our business is to see people get saved and born again so they can go to heaven when they die. If you die a free man and you lose your soul, well, you got the bad end of that bargain. I tell you, if you die a slave, though, and your soul has been saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you've got eternal life to enjoy, perfect liberty. So we've only got one message to proclaim in our lifetime. Let's let that message be the gospel and not some kind of a social message. Plenty of men who can fight those battles. Now those Christians who have a social gospel, they might perceive that teaching as being non-Christian. But may I remind you that the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we've got to put God's way first, and the desires and ways of man come second. Now the other thing that we have to learn from Philemon, we have to step back and think about it, is that perhaps we have allowed our culture or our secular education. Please turn off your ringers, your telephone ringers. Thank you. All right, they do distract me. They do throw me off. So if you haven't turned off your phone, please do, or turn it down so I can't hear it. Okay. The second thing we learn from Philemon is that we've allowed the way we've been educated, we've let those things interpret the Bible for us, and we've never really taken the time to go to the Bible and develop a biblical stance or a biblical view. And that's true on many, many matters. But it should become very evident as we take these next three lessons and see what the Bible says about slavery. Now, here's the problem faced by many pastors. Someone says, boy, that pastor, he's really a great Bible teacher, but, you know, he just drives me crazy enough, or he makes me angry enough to want to kill somebody when he teaches that Bible. And here's the problem. The pastor is duty bound before God to teach all of his word, all of it. In a generation when people just want to pick and choose the parts of God's word that they want to hear. And pastors are continually told by saved people that they're a bad, bad man for teaching too much of the Bible. Now, it would be pretty easy for me to dodge our subject this morning and avoid making anyone angry. I could just skip over it and pretend like it's not there. But I don't want to get into that habit, because then God's going to have to correct me and say, thou shalt not diminish aught from my word. See Deuteronomy 4:2 for that warning. So let me just say right up front, here's what we're up against. I don't know if this is the way that you think about this subject. You're from all different countries in this world, but when an American hears the word slavery, they think, you know, what comes to their mind is white Southern Americans a long time ago abusing black people, because, and that's all they know about, because that is the Americans' social orientation with regard to slavery. That's what they've come to know about it. That's what they've been allowed to know about it. Okay? That's the only part of American history regarding slavery that an American would learn, either in a public school or at home or in the movie house. Okay? That's the part that you're allowed to know about. The fact of the matter is, slavery is still a very common practice throughout this world. And it was common long before Columbus got to America. But the fact of the matter is, white people have enslaved white people, black people have enslaved black people, Oriental people have enslaved Oriental people, and it's still going on. So even though you are going to hurt somebody's feelings when you're talking about the truth, we've got to get beyond that hurdle. It's a hurdle. And the hurdle you face, whether you're witnessing or teaching the Bible, is that you are surrounded, you're just surrounded by people that don't want to hear the truth. They're so filled with TV and public school education and Christian school education also, yeah. So full of that stuff that the Bible is not allowed to interfere with what they have already decided they're going to believe. So I want to read to you the foundational verses about slavery from the Bible. And then this morning we're going to look at the 9 scriptural ways in which slaves are acquired. By the way, the origin of the term slave is Germanic. It's from the word sklave, S-K-L-A-V-E, meaning a captive of the Slavonic race who have been forced into servitude. Okay, so the word slave originally means a Caucasian enslaved by Caucasians. White men enslaved by white men. That's where your word came from. And the word shows up in Jeremiah 2:14 and Revelation 18:13, and that's the only 2 places in the Bible you find the word slave, because the New Testament uses servant or bondservant, understanding that slavery in Judaism was not the cruel system that used by Greece, Rome, or later nations. The term is used of free service as well as obligatory or restricted service. Okay, so if you would, open your Bibles to Leviticus 25. We'll get the foundation here. Leviticus in the Old Testament. 3rd book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And chapter 25. And we'll start with verse number 39. Leviticus 25 is beginning in verse number 39. 25, 39. The Bible says, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor," that means he's become poor, "and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner. he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. Okay, so it's a limited time of servitude. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. 44. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. You can help him out. Okay, now the first way that a slave may be acquired is a slave is bought. He is purchased. But in the context, and this would include the context of Leviticus, Exodus, and even Nehemiah, of 2 Kings and of Deuteronomy, they all talk about slavery. The reason the man was purchased as a slave is because the man had built up debts. He owed money, and he could not pay those debts. And because the man could not pay his indebtedness through the normal course of business and the normal course of husbandry, farming, that man would be sold into slavery, or he would sell himself into slavery, or he would be compelled even to sell his own children into slavery so he could pay his debts. Now in America, if you mention slavery, people are shocked. They're not shocked though by businessmen failing to pay their legitimate debts. They're not shocked by citizens failing to pay their legitimate obligations. They're not shocked by the fact that one should steal from one another, defraud another person, get a judge to sign a piece of paper saying you don't have to pay anybody. You know, that's bankruptcy. That's a legal way to steal money from the people you borrowed it from. And that doesn't shock anybody. They're not shocked when people defraud another person. Okay, I mean, you can just rob somebody legally, and it's not shocking in America. We somehow feel that we're just being compassionate. We think that's being merciful. So, here's what I'm saying, and this will probably be more offensive than suggesting that the Bible teaches that some people are sold into slavery. I'm telling you, a man in Old Testament times, that man considered it more honorable to be a slave until he could pay the debt that he owed a man. He considered it more honorable to be a slave paying his debt than to be a free man who did not pay his debts or meet his obligations. Now, that's pretty shocking in our society to say that. We live in a day when it's commonplace for a people to spend money that they do not have. And then they make excuses for not paying the person to whom they owe the money. That's a very recent development, though. As recently as the 1800s in London, England, and in colonial America, you had indentured servants, you had debtors' prisons, you had a requirement that a man work to pay his obligations. He was locked into that situation. Why? Because if you owe a man $100 and you say to the man, I just can't pay you the $100, then what are you doing at the restaurant? What are you doing riding around in an automobile? What are you doing out there fishing? What are you doing sitting idle there on your front porch of your house when you owe that man $100? In the Bible, if you owe the man $100 and you say, I can't pay you the $100, that man made you his property and you did $100 worth of work for that man. And then you went free and you were honorable. Okay, now that's called slavery. It is slavery, but I suggest to you that it is just, it's very just and it is very right. Okay, more just and more right than our modern system of letting the dishonest go free while the honest man suffers for his freedom. There's many a business that's going under today. Not because the businessman is not hardworking and honest and fair, but because the people who traded with that businessman didn't meet their promised obligations. And they were allowed the liberty to not meet their promised obligations. Some judge said, you don't have to pay. Sign right here. You're free to not pay. And so a businessman and his wife and his children and his children's children suffer not because he's dishonest, but because the people that he did business with, they were dishonest. So we have a bad system. I don't know if you have the same system in where you come from, but that's the system in America, and it's bad. It's a worse system than slavery. It is. Okay? A father could sell his daughter. Exodus 21 verse 7 and Nehemiah 5:5, and not for perverted reasons, not for wicked and sinful purposes, but to do housework, to do menial tasks, to work like Ruth did out there in the fields. Why? Well, they have no money. You say, well, shouldn't we just give them money, you know, give them some welfare? No. You know, welfare, that promotes idleness, it promotes carelessness, and it ends up destroying your society. It really does. And someone does not, if someone does not have money for food, and they need food, I think most people do, you mercifully provide them with an opportunity to eat. Okay, well, what is that opportunity? Well, how about you cook the meal? How about you clean the kitchen? How about you go out and carry the wood and chop the wood for the fire? How about you go and bring the water from the well? Oh, that sounds very, very mean. That is not mean, because if you teach people that you get food that somebody else worked for without you having to work for it, well, before long, you're going to live in a society where your tax rate is over 50%. And that's what we've got. Because you're having to pay for you and your family and this other guy who doesn't want to pay and his family. Because he and his family are not working. And they're not going to and their grandchildren aren't going to work, and their great-grandchildren, they're going to learn the same methods. And you know why? Because if you don't feed them, people say, oh, you're not compassionate. You're not Christian. You're not charitable. Right? I think you're with me. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings chapter 4, and we'll look at verse number 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Well, that's a sad story. It's very unfortunate that this man died. It is. It's a sad thing. It's very unfortunate that this woman is left a widow. That's a sad thing. It's very unfortunate that these two boys are left without a living father. It's very, very sad. But you got to think about something else. There's a man to whom their father owed money, and he has a wife, and he has children. And it's not right to starve two families because one man did not properly provide for his own household. Now see, when you say that, that sounds so hateful, you know. Why? Well, because maybe because you were trained in a public school system in the 1960s, 1970s, 1980s. But really, why should this man who's owed the money, why shouldn't he have a way to collect that money that is owed to him? You know, here's a man, he's named Joel. Joel sold goods to a man named Nathan. All right? Joel sold machinery to Nathan. Nathan has machinery that Joel sold him. And that leaves, you know, so Nathan dies and he still owes money for that machinery, and that leaves Nathan in a bad way. Okay? But Joel's children, oh, Nathan's the one that died. I knew this would happen. If I picked some names and threw them out there, I knew I'd get them mixed up. Joel is alive. Nathan is dead. Nathan owes Joel money. And so Joel's children are depending on Nathan and other men who did business with Joel to pay their bills. If Nathan doesn't pay his bills and he dies, well, it's left to his widow to pay the bills. Now, how is she going to pay it? How can she pay it? Well, she's got two able-bodied sons. They are going to go and work for Joel until the debt is satisfied, until the account is even. What does that do? It makes sure that Joel's family is provided for according to the agreement that he made with Nathan. And it makes sure that those two boys become part of a society that understand from top to bottom, you work for your food. You work for your clothing. You work for your housing. You pay your debts. You don't steal from somebody. Just because your circumstances are unfortunate and sad, okay, or because you mismanage your money. You say, well, that just sounds so hard. It sounds so cruel. It doesn't. If you step back and you look at the consequences on not living that way. I mean, really, you can see it. The economic situation in the United States, it's so dismal. It's so fragile. If you talk to a person who's old enough to have lived in the 1930s, they'll tell you what I'm seeing happen right now is the same thing I watched happen before the Great Depression. You can't keep spending money that you don't have. You can't keep crippling honest working people by letting the dishonest people who trade with them not pay their debts and obligations. Sooner or later, that thing is going to collapse. You can't build a house with air for a foundation. So we read this and we say, oh, how awful. These two sons are, they're being sold as bondmen. Well, yeah, but what about the two sons of the man who is owed the debt? Okay, shouldn't somebody speak for them? You think they should just go starve and not have to, you know, just write off that money like it was never owed to them? You know, shouldn't somebody speak for them? Well, what about the poor widow woman? Well, shouldn't somebody be concerned about the wife of the other man? So when you actually think about the thing, instead of focusing on the word bondman in this verse, which makes you think of some kind of oppressive slavery because of the society that you were raised in, you'll see that there's a reason for it, a good reason. The woman could sell herself into servitude. Prices paid were somewhat flexible and definite. According to Exodus 21:32, 30 shekels was the standard price. But Leviticus 27, verses 3 to 7, gives a scale, 3 to 50 shekels, according to the age of a person, a slave, and whether they were a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. Okay, and it had provision to appeal to the priest in the case of uncertainty. You weren't sure what a slave was worth. The priest would help you decide. Okay, in other words, a healthy, strong 25-year-old man would be sold for more than a 60-year-old man or a 12-year-old boy. The scale went up and down accordingly. 20 shekels, that was the price paid for a young man, verse 5, Leviticus 27:5, and that's what was paid for Joseph in Genesis 37:28. And that turned out to be a pretty good bargain, didn't it? If you know the story, not only for a bargain for his master, but for that whole nation that the master was a part of. And it turned out okay for Joseph too. In the long run, Joseph made out all right in that deal. Now, I wouldn't want to go the route that Joseph went, but I'd like to end up where he ended up. The ransom of an entire talent for a single man is mentioned in 1 Kings 20, verse 39. And that means that unusual value was set on this particular captive. There were certain limitations on the right of a sale, and you can read about that in Exodus 21. All right, the second way you could obtain a slave is by exchange. By exchange. Non-Hebrew slaves could be traded for other slaves, or for cattle, or for provisions, and that's in the passage that we read. Number three, the third way, is satisfaction of debt. A debtor who is unable to pay could offer himself in payment, and we've already discussed that. Number four, a gift. Come to Genesis 29. Genesis chapter 29. What are you getting for your birthday? Oh, I'm hoping to get a slave. Sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? Genesis 29, verse number 24. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. All right, so Zilpah is the handmaid to Laban, and as Leah goes off to be married, her wedding present is the handmaid to go with her. Now, here's another thing you need to think about. I know maybe you think I sound like the meanest man on earth, but here's another thing you need to think about it. You probably stood before an open closet this morning to decide which of your many suits of clothing you were going to wear. You could have showered before you came here if you wanted to. Hot and cold running water, set to the exact temperature you want. You could have chosen which of your many shampoos and perfumes and colognes you were going to use to get yourself smelling sweet. If you don't think that's a blessing, you go on a mission trip. Not everybody enjoys that luxury. Some of you ate before church. Some of you, you're going to eat after church. Some of you will do both. Okay? So we've got it made. Now just listen, I don't want to be a slave. I would not want to be a slave. I wouldn't want to own a slave either. But here's what I want you to think about. To be a slave means that you have become the property of a superior entity, okay? Either through military conquest, through political conquest, through social or economic conquest, a superior people overthrew or came into the possession of your people. Now just think with me for a minute. Is it possible that Zilpah would be better off living in the home with the blessing of the God of Abraham upon it than she would have been living in a home of a heathen idolater? Now, I'm not saying that I would want to be a servant. I'm not saying that I'd want to be somebody's slave. But I'm saying if a superior nation came and took you from your impoverished, from your heathen, from your idolatrous life of poverty, and took you to serve in their superior culture, their superior housing, with their superior food, okay, and you need to keep in mind, they're not all getting a lash upon their back. They're not being abused, okay? So understand, I'm just trying to teach you the Bible, okay? That's all I'm trying to do here. I would not want to be a slave on a plantation in Charleston, South Carolina in 1860, unless my other option was to be living in a West African jungle in 1860, if given the choice between those two. Now, you do have to consider other factors. For example, if you were a slave during those days, you didn't often get to stay with your family or keep your family together. So I'm not saying slavery is a good thing. I'm simply pointing out to you that when we think slavery, we're taking a person from a good life and forcing them into a bad life, right? And when we consider the next condition, captive or capture in war, as in Numbers 31 and in Deuteronomy 21, think with me for a minute. I'm a Canaanite. My people worship devils. Part of our worship is that we sacrifice babies to our false gods. Part of our worship is that we burn our children in a fire. These people who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who says, thou shalt not kill, the God who teaches you to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to love your children, that God sends his people in to occupy my land, and now I'm being raised a servant in a home where the principles are, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. All of a sudden, my children and grandchildren are being born in a culture that worships the true and living God and who believes in life instead of a God that demands that I feed my children to crocodiles, to fires, and that I and demands that I cut their throats and offer them on altars of sacrifice. So I'm just saying, before you condemn the Old Testament scriptures, which allowed conquering nations to take the conquered people as servants or slaves, consider the alternative. We kill you. We leave you to your heathen ways where you kill your own children and treat you, your own wives worse than you treat cattle. Or you come and you serve us and you work under our authority and you follow our rules. But you don't have to sacrifice your children anymore to those false gods because we destroyed them. Yeah, that's all I'm asking. Okay, I'm just asking you to consider the possibility that God had some good reasons for allowing what we consider to be a very unhappy and very distasteful practice and bad situation. Okay, that's all I'm saying. If I was president, I would not reintroduce slavery into the United States. Although if I was president, I would call for its abolition. I would get rid of it, unlike Abraham Lincoln, who never did. Maybe you thought he did. Maybe that's what you were taught. So let me help you, because you might not know what I'm talking about if you didn't go to public school in America. The southern states in America seceded, they separated from the Union, the United States, okay? That means they were no longer part of the United States for that time, okay? That was what that war was about. The southern states were a separate nation. So the United States invaded the Confederate states in the South to bring them back into the Union. So when Abraham Lincoln made what is called the Emancipation Proclamation to free the slaves, well, that Emancipation Proclamation freed the slaves in the Confederate states. That would be like Barack Obama freeing the people of Saudi Arabia. He has no authority to do so. He has no say in the matter. The Emancipation Proclamation did not call for the freedom of any slaves in the northern states, over which Abraham Lincoln actually did have authority. You say, well, why is that? Why didn't he? Well, because he was a politician, and he wouldn't have gotten reelected if he did that. So that's just a little American history lesson. Maybe it cleared up some of your public school selective teaching. Or probably they don't even teach anything about American history where you come from, but at least I think you've heard of Abraham Lincoln. All right, another way to obtain slaves, inheritance. Children could inherit non-Hebrew slaves as their own possessions. That's Leviticus 25:46. And then the next one, voluntary surrender. Let's go to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. If I was a slave, I would want to be free today. I say that because I'm speaking as an American who grew up in America. Well, let me give you the other side of the matter in more recent days. In the 1980s and into the early 90s, President Reagan and John Paul II worked together while an activist named Lech Walesa in Poland, who became president later, spearheaded a movement, and eventually the three of them working together brought down the Soviet Union. And what a thrill that was for Romanians. What a thrill it was for Czechoslovakians. What a thrill it was for people in all of those Eastern European countries behind the Iron Curtain to suddenly be free. We're free. We're no longer in bondage to the Soviet Union. Then what those free people found out is that after 70 years of having their best and brightest men, their intellectuals and their leaders murdered by the Soviets and the KGB, they were left with no one to build their industries, no one to build their factories, nobody to guide and direct them in their farming, no one to establish an educational system, nobody to repair the infrastructure that was destroyed during the Cold War when all the money was going to the military. So the hip hip hooray, we're free, that quickly turned into, hey, what are we going to eat? Where are we going to get water? Who's going to protect us from the mobs, the gangs, and the underworld, and the criminal element that's coming in here and taking over our cities? And all of a sudden, people began to realize free and starving, that might not be better than being in bondage and having food. Now, I would want to be free if the day I was set free, I had everything I wanted. But if being set free didn't, if that meant I didn't have anything, that'd be a different story. I would not want to live under someone like Saddam Hussein or any other dictator. I really wouldn't. I wouldn't want to live in that society. I wouldn't want to live in that culture. But if you're an American, then when you hear Operation Iraqi Freedom, here's what you think. We're going to overthrow Saddam. We'll tear down their government, and next week they'll all have cable TV and a car in the garage. They'll have America. Well, guess what happens? You get rid of Saddam, you get rid of the Royal Guard, you set the Iraqi people free, they celebrate, they shoot their guns in the air, they eat a goat, and they have a big time. And then a month later, the food that Saddam provided, it's not there. And you're saying, where's the food? Well, you're free. Go work for it. Work where? Well, no, you're free now to do whatever you want to do. Well, there's nothing to do but make sandcastles here. There isn't anything to do. There isn't anywhere to work. You have no education, you have no skills, you have no training, but you're free. So here comes a gang. In comes the Taliban. In comes an insurgency, and what do? They start feeding you. Do you care what their politics are? Do you care that they might bring some enslavement and some harsh rules and some cruel treatment with them? They're feeding you. You say, brother, I want liberty. I want freedom. You say that because you've never been hungry. But if free means starving, if free means gang warfare, free might not be as good as you hoped that it would be. Now think about it. One thing you can say about the Hebrews, those Jewish people you read about in that Old Testament, they pretty much thought they were the only ones. You know what they called the Gentiles? They called them dogs. And the Gentiles returned the favor. But when you read through your Bible, it's pretty much standard. Our race, our people, we're good. Everybody else is dirty. Everybody else is no good, right? So you're a Canaanite, and your people are destroyed in war. But you're spared, and you are a captive among the Hebrews. And then one day, the time comes for you to be set free. Okay? Well, where are you going to go? Mr. Canaanite, in the midst of the Hebrew people, what are your options? Who are you going to marry? Who's going to hire you? Who's going to rent you a room? Now, I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm simply saying there's factors you do have to consider. People are going to do what they have to do to survive. And slavery is one means, one way to do that. And so, look at this here. Exodus 21 and verse number 2. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorposts, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. We put a hole in the ear to make a mark to let everybody know he's a permanent slave. Okay, so there is an option. If you consider your circumstances and you say, you know, my master, he provides me with a house, he provides me with food. Yes, I do have to work for him, but hey, when I leave, I'm going to have to work for somebody. You always have to work for somebody. And I know this man loves me, and I know this man protects me, and I know this man, he's going to care for me. Well, I'm better off here than I am taking my chances out there in the world. I think I'll stay. All right, so a person could acquire a servant or a slave this way, through voluntary surrender. Time would fail me to tell you of all the people whose lives were forever made better after that war between the states, when they were freed from cruel and horrible masters. And there were some. But I would also run out of time trying to tell you of all the people who said, please don't make us leave. We have nowhere to go. No one's ever going to care for us the way you've cared for us. Can we just stay here? And there's people whose grandparents have given them firsthand accounts of those very truths, those very details. So I just want you to consider those things. It's not all bad. Exodus 22. Now let me solve our criminal justice system and all of its problems. I could fix things. It would take about a month. If you could just stay alive for a month, you could fix things. Exodus 22 and verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Okay, you got that? If you catch somebody stealing your property and you kill him, he got what he had coming. That's what the Bible says. Verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. So it's a different matter if the crook tries to rob you in the daytime. If you kill him in the daytime, your blood will be shed because it wasn't necessary for you to kill him. In the daylight, you'd be able to identify him and make him pay for his crime. It says that's what it says here, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now here's what we do. Here's what we do. People caught stealing, whether they're stealing to buy drugs or just stealing to get money, whether it's corporate theft or it's a kid breaking in through your window, you don't put them in jail so they can get free meals and they can lift weights and they can get stronger. And they get educated by the other criminals on how to do the crime better the next time so they don't get caught. No, you put them to work for the person from whom they stole the property until they pay it all back. That's what you do. And then you're not paying double. Okay, you're not paying through insurance or loss to the one who was robbed, and you're not paying to support that thief while he takes a time out from his thieving. It's costing you double. You could eliminate the cost to the insurance company and to the one robbed, and you could eliminate the cost of taking care of the person who did the stealing if instead of sitting them down and locking them up, you put them to work to pay for what they did. That's how you do it. If it's a corporate criminal, don't put them in jail. Make them work and earn back all of the money and pay it all back to the people that he stole it from. Okay, you say, well, what if it takes him his whole life? Well, then he knows what his life work is. Okay, and he doesn't retire at 62, and he doesn't go on Social Security at 65. He works until the day he dies or until the day he pays his debt. And you don't have to build more prisons. You don't have to have all this expense for your criminal justice system. You don't have a bunch of people sitting around getting free meals as a reward for stealing. If you knew that you had to pay it back, you'd think twice about taking it. Well, first of all, if you knew you could get shot trying to take it, trying to steal, that might slow you down. And if when you got caught, you knew that you'd have to go back and work and pay that off, you might change your mind. You say, well, who would watch all those people to make sure they were working? Same people that are watching them do nothing right now. I mean, one way or another, you're going to have to guard them. At least this way, there wouldn't be so many of them, and you'd be guarding them while they're doing something productive and learning to work instead of learning to commit more criminal acts. Well, that's the Bible. So the eighth way that a man or a woman became a servant is they were arrested and they were made a slave or a servant until they paid for what they'd stolen. It's pretty fair, isn't it? I think that's very fair. Vote for me. All right, Exodus 21. We read verse 4. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. So by birth, the children of slaves born within a master's house are given to the master. They're his slaves and they're his property. Okay, so let's run through it scripturally by the Bible. Slaves may be acquired by purchase, by exchange, in satisfaction of debt, by gift, by inheritance, by voluntary surrender, by arrest, by birth, by capture in war. And two principal sources of slave supply were poverty in peacetime and plunder in wartime. Now, I think I'm going to go ahead and take the time now to do something a little bit different. I'm just going to read to you a little bit, and don't take any one portion of these things that we read as being the sum total, but this is from a book called A South Side View of Slavery, or 3 months at the South in 1854. It's written by Nehemiah Adams, a doctor of divinity. Mr. Adams was a pastor in Boston, Massachusetts, who was leading the abolitionist movement. He traveled to the southern United States in 1854 to gather information to promote the abolition or the ending of slavery. And he wrote this book to describe what he found. Okay, it was originally published in 1854. I was able to order it as a Kindle book from Amazon for less than a dollar. And it's a very interesting view. English was a very was higher grade. I can't even say it. English was more difficult back in those days, so you might have a little bit of trouble understanding what the guy's saying, but I'll do my best to explain it to you as we go along here. Quote, when we find ourselves to have been under wrong impressions and begin to have our notions corrected, our disposition is to reach an opposite extreme and to see things in a light whose glare is as false as the previous twilight. I resolve to watch my feelings in this respect and to take a true gauge of this subject. He's just saying he's going to try not to be biased in what he's describing to us. Section 1, good order. The streets of southern cities and towns immediately struck me as being remarkably quiet in the evening and at night. What is the cause of so much quiet? I said to a friend. Well, our colored people are mostly at home. After 8 o'clock, they cannot be abroad without a written pass, which they must show on being challenged, or go to the guardhouse. The master must pay 50 cents for a release. White policemen in cities and in towns, patrols of white citizens walk the streets at night. Here I receive my first impression of interference with the personal liberty of the colored people. The white servants, if there be any, the boys, the apprentices, the few Irish, have liberty. The colored men are under restraint. But though I saw that this was a feature of slavery, I did not conclude that it would be well to dissolve the Union in order to abolish it. Apart from the question of slavery, it was easy to see that to keep such a part of the population out of the streets after a reasonable hour at night, preventing their unrestrained promiscuous roving, is a great protection to them, as well as to the public peace. In attending evening worship, in visiting at any hour, a written pass is freely given, so that, after all, the bondage is theoretical, but still it is bondage. It is an illustration, I asked myself, or is it an illustration, I asked myself, of other things in slavery, which are theoretically usurpations, but practically benevolent. So here's what he said. If a slave wanted to go to church, he was free to go. If a slave wanted to visit a friend, he was free to go visit that friend. If he wanted to just go out and run around the streets, though, he was not free to go. And one reason was he might be harmed by people who did not like him, because he was a slave, so it was for his protection. So that's interesting. From the numbers in the streets, though not great, you would not suspect that the blacks are restricted as night. Yet I do not remember one instance of rudeness or unsuitable behavior among them in any place. Around the drinking saloons, there were white men and boys whose appearance and behavior reminded me of liberty and pursuit of happiness in similar places as the North. But there were no colored men there. The slaves are generally free as to street brawls and open drunkenness. So they avoid it. So white people are free to go get drunk at night and to go fight in the streets. And black people are not allowed to go out at night, so they don't become drunkards. Now, granted, that is a restriction on their liberty, kind of like those that you put on your children to keep them, what, safe, right? Why do you tell your children you can't go there? Because you care about them. I hope you do. All right, quote, I called to mind a place at the North whose streets every evening, and especially on Sabbath evenings, are a nuisance. If that place could enforce a law forbidding certain youths to be in the streets after a certain hour without a pass from their employers, it would do much to raise them to an equality in good manners with their more respectable colored fellow men at the South. I had occasion to pity some white Southerners as they issued late at night from a drinking place in being deprived of the wholesome restraint laid upon the colored population. The moral and religious character of the colored people at the South, owes very much to this restraint. Putting aside for the time all thoughts of slavery, I indulged myself in thinking and feeling. Here's a strong government. It has a tonic, bracing effect upon one's feelings to be in its atmosphere. And as Charles Lamb tells us not to inquire too narrowly of every medicant whether the wife and six young children are a fiction, but to give and enjoy it, so there was a temptation to disregard for the time the idea of slavery and become a mere utilitarian, to think of 3 millions of population as being under perfect control. And in this instance, indisputably to their benefit. The first instance in which I saw slaves, men and women, acting in an associated capacity was in a colored choir. My object in speaking of this will appear in the sequel. Would that some of my musical friends could enjoy the performances of that choir at that church. A tall, stout Negro with an intelligent face rose to sing, and his choir stood up. He doubled back his little hymn book in one hand and held the singing book, doubled back also in the other arm at arm's length. He put one foot in the chair where he'd been sitting as though for greater purchase, and then pitched the tune with marked distinctness, giving all the parts. Off he started with an explosive note that waked up every echo, beginning as directed at the third verse. Fools never raise their thoughts so high. That's the song. His arms, his bended knee, his whole body were instinct with feeling, He made perhaps three times as many notes as were written, counting his slurs and his division of white-faced notes into the due allowance of pointed ones with other embellishments, all so exciting that the short yellow girl, the principal alto with round face and neat attire standing next to him, feeling the windage of his motion and the interruptions to the movement of his crotchets, that's the notes, and fancies, stopped singing, shook with an internal laugh, with an occasional heat lightning betrayal of her beautiful white teeth, which she covered as quickly as possible to conceal her mirth. She showed wonderful self-control and finally succeeded in carrying her part, but at the next singing, she and the other girls removed to the other side of the pillar, which they left between themselves and the leader in self-defense. And it just, this goes on talking about how great the singing was in this church. He says, it being not much after 12 noon, this worship was as little appropriate as the organ playing just mentioned, but was sanctioned by the practice of those whose example the blacks follow for good or ill. The impression here made upon me, or rather confirmed and illustrated afresh, was that the slaves, so far as I had seen, were unconscious of any feeling of restraint. They didn't feel like they were slaves. Unconscious of any feeling of restraint, the natural order of life proceeded with them. They did not like a driven, overborn, or they did not act like a driven, overborn people, stealing about with sulky looks, imbruted by abuse, crazed, stupidly melancholic. They didn't walk around like, oh, my life is so terrible. Okay. People habitually miserable could not have conducted the musical service of public worship as they did. Their looks and manner gave agreeable testimony that in spite of their condition, they had sources of enjoyment and ways of manifesting that enjoyment, which suggested to a spectator no thought of involuntary servitude. Nobody looking at them would think, oh, those poor people, they're slaves. No, they were happy. He says, my theory was that they ought to be perpetually unhappy. That's what you would expect, right? And I tried to persuade myself that they were. Ten thousands of people are miserable on their account. That's what the whole war was about, right? And my wonder was that the slaves themselves were not continually verifying and warranting all of the distress which they are the occasion, of which they are the occasion. This is one of those northern fancies which ought not to be confessed. If one has much regard to being ridiculed at the south and mourned over by some at the north. So he's saying, I can't believe I'm saying this. I better be careful what I'm saying. I will be ridiculed. So what he's saying is saved people are happy if they're slaves and free people are unhappy if they're not saved. Though not having as yet gone so far in looking at slavery as Goldsmith's traveler had wandered in seeking for the best state of society, I was nevertheless reminded more than once of the conclusion to which he came on his return to England. In every government, though terrors reign, though tyrant kings or tyrant laws restrain, how small of all that human hearts endure, that part which laws or kings can cause or cure. In other words, most of your unhappiness has nothing to do with government, and most of your happiness will never have anything to do with the government. Either you have a right relationship with the Lord or you don't. Laws cannot change that. So he says, in churches, generally, the colored people occupy the galleries. So that tells me they meet together with the white people. They didn't sit together, but they met together. sometimes including that portion which with us is used by the choir, the singers in such cases sitting below. As a preacher and as a hearer, I have had opportunity to witness their appearance in public worship, and in no case have I seen inattention or sleep. With much fixedness of posture, the face frequently resting on the hand, with the elbow on the rail, some standing, all looking at the speaker, they were an example of decorum and of that demeanor which encourages a public speaker. In an audience in which a large number of colored people were sitting in the gallery opposite the pulpit, it being somewhat dark, I noticed occasional quiet disclosures of white teeth, like fireflies after dark, as feelings of gratification in one and another at some affecting expression in the sermon made them smile. My surprise and pleasure experienced a high tide as I noticed something which I may find it difficult to make some of my readers understand or believe. Coming out of church, the first Sabbath which I spent in a country village, I saw a group of colored men standing under the trees around the house, waiting for the rest of the people to come out. I could not be mistaken in my impression from their looks that they were Christian men. Their countenances, their faces, were intelligent and happy. But the thing to which I allude, and of which these men gave me my first impression, was the dress of the slaves. To see slaves with broadcloth suits, well-fitting and nicely ironed fine shirts, polished boots, gloves, umbrellas for sunshades, the best of hats, their young men with their blue coats and bright buttons, in the latest style, while Marcel's vests, white pantaloons, brooches in their shirt bosoms, gold chains, elegant sticks, and some old men leaning on their ivory and silver-headed staves, as respectable in their attire as any who that day went to the house of God, was more than I was prepared to see. As to that group of them under the trees, had I been unseen, I would have followed my impulse to shake hands with the whole of them as a vent to my pleasure in seeing slaves with all the bearing and respectable, dignified Christian gentlemen. You know what he just said? Here's a pastor from Boston who says, I heard them sing, I watched them as they listened to the preaching, I looked at the way they were dressed, I saw how they were conducting themselves after church, and it made me want to shake their hands because they were fine Christians. But I didn't, because I was afraid somebody might see me. Now, who's got the problem? The free man or the servants? He says, as it was, I involuntarily lifted my hat to them, which was responded by them with such smiles, uncovering of the head and graceful salutations, that scribe or Pharisee, I felt that I did love such greetings in the marketplaces from such people. Then I fell into some reflections upon the philosophy of dress as a powerful means of securing respect, and thought how impossible it must soon become to treat with indignity men who respected themselves as these men evidently did. Nay, rather, how impossible it already was for masters who would so clothe their servants to treat them as cattle. You understand, if a master would buy clothes for their servant, dress them so nicely, it showed that master cared for them. He's certainly not going to treat them badly. Further acquaintance with that place satisfied me that this inference was right. He learned more, and he found out He was right about that. There's one southern town, at least, where it would be morally as impossible for a good servant to be recklessly sold or to be violently separated from his family or to be abused with impunity as in any town at the north. So he's saying they weren't just property that a person would easily throw away. They really cared about them like family. On seeing these men in their Sabbath attire and feeling toward them as their whole appearance compelled me to do, I understood one thing which before was not explained. I had always noticed that Southerners seldom used the word slaves in private conversation. I supposed that it was conscience that made them change the word, as they had also omitted it in the Constitution of the United States. But I was soon unable to use the word myself in conversation after seeing them in their Sabbath dress. And as my hearers and in families, their appearance and condition is in so great a proportion making the idea connected with the word slave incompatible with the impressions received from them. It was hard to call them slaves when they weren't acting like slaves, or dressing like slaves, or being treated like slaves. Okay, so they stopped using the word slave. Let no one draw sweeping conclusions from these remarks, but wait till we have together seen and heard other things. And in the meantime, only gather from what has been said that our fancies respecting the colored people at the South, as well as their masters, are not all of them probably correct. But the women, the colored women, in the streets on the Sabbath, put my notions respecting the appearance of slaves to utter discomfiture. At the North, an elegantly dressed colored woman excites mirth, makes people laugh. Every Northerner knows that this is painfully true. Gentlemen, ladies, boys, and girls never pass her without a feeling of the ludicrous, a feeling which is followed in some, who it were so in all, by a compuncture and shame. They would try to shame the woman for dressing nicely in the North. It was a pleasant paradox to find that where the colored people are not free, they have in many things the most liberty, and among them the liberty to dress handsomely and be respected in it. You do not see the tawdriness of color, the superfluity of yellow, the violations of taste in the dress of the colored women at the South to the degree which you observe in some other places. One reason, if not the chief, is they each have a mistress, a matron, or a young lady to advise and direct them and to be responsible in the community for their good appearance. So you see a nicely dressed woman wearing a proper dress, nice hat and everything, you know. There's somebody that taught that girl how to dress, or bought her those clothes and took a lot of care. They said, if my servant doesn't look good, it makes me look bad. They also wear fabrics and millinery, that's hats, which either good taste or at least means superior to theirs, originally selected for the use of their mistresses and white members of the family. It may seem extravagant to some, but the pride we have in the respectable appearance of children is felt by Southern mistresses with regard to their servants. So the same way you would, if you had young children, or any children, you would want them to dress properly, right? You'd buy the nice clothes for your kids and be proud when they looked nice. Same feeling they had for their slaves. Servants. Okay, I'll just read one more section here about the children of slaves. He says, of all the touching sights of innocence and love appealing to you unconsciously for your best feelings of tenderness and affection, the colored young children have never been surpassed in my experience. Might I choose a class of my fellow creatures to instruct and love? I should be drawn by my present affection toward them to none more readily than these children of the slaves. Nor should I expect my patience and affection to be more richly rewarded elsewhere. Extremes of disposition and character, of course, exist among them, as among others, but they are naturally as bright, affectionate, and capable as other children. While the ways in which your instructions impress them, the reasonings they excite, the remarks occasioned by them are certainly peculiar. Their attachments and sympathies are sometimes very touching. One little face I shall never forget, of a girl about 7 years old who passed us in the street on an errand, and with such a peculiarly dressed yet gentle look that I inquired her name. A lady with me said that she belonged to a white family in which a son had recently killed a companion in a quarrel and had fled. The natural anguish of a sister at some direful calamity in a house could not have been more strikingly portrayed than in that sweet little dark face. It had evidently settled there. Going to meeting one Sabbath morning, a child about 8 years old tripped along before me with her hymn book and nicely folded handkerchief in her hand. The flounces of her white dress, very profuse, frilled ankles, light-colored boots, mohair mitts and sunshade, all showing that some fond heart and hand had bestowed great care upon her. Home and children came to mind. I thought of the feelings which that flower of the family perhaps occasioned. Is it the pastor's daughter? Is it the daughter of the lady whose garden I had walked in, but which bears no plant as this? But my musings were interrupted by the child, who on hearing footsteps behind suddenly turned and showed one of the blackest faces I ever saw. It was one of the thousands of intelligent, happy colored children who on every Sabbath in every southern town and city make a northern visitor feel that some of his theoretical opinions at home with regard to the actual condition of slavery are much improved by practical views of it. So he's saying, he's benefiting from coming down and seeing it for himself. Now, that's it. So there is more, and it's not all pleasant, and it's not all good. But I want you to understand the problem in your slums and your housing projects. It's a spiritual problem. It is not a skin color problem. Where a father is absent and where God is not feared and church is not attended and the word of God is not preached, any group of people will sink into moral ruin and decay. And if you don't believe it, take a look at what's happening in your so-called white neighborhoods. If you follow that same pattern, you'll end up with the same results. And so I would not want to own a slave. I would not want to be a slave. I wouldn't like that situation. But I would rather be a slave servant, I would rather be a saved servant than a lost free man. Okay, I'd rather be in bondage in a society where my only liberty, freedom, and leisure activity was going to church and singing God's praise than to live in a society where I had so much liberty, so much freedom, and so much leisure that God just disappeared from my life. And you're watching this life of liberty and pursuit of happiness, and you're country, I'm sure, and you're watching it take people farther and farther from God. So we'll probably read some more of that in the next couple of weeks. It's just a few little things that maybe you haven't heard about, maybe you haven't considered, and that you're not going to get in the schoolhouse. But things change. And the sure way to ruin a good nation is to make sure that the people of that nation do not know where they came from. And if you cut the American people off from their history, well, you can convince them that what's going on now is what's always been going on. And it's not. It is not. It's a vast departure from what we were as a people and as a nation 100 years ago. So we try to, when we see lies are being spread, we try to help you out with some truth about what really happened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your truth and showing us that things that we're taught in school and in our society, things that they try to convince us are bad and ugly and terrible ways to live. You've shown us today, Lord, that that's not always the case, that there's benefits, there's good reasons for it. And in the end, Lord, what's important is whether a person knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.